Happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this 17th day of August 2024. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those that are here in the room, and those that are listening to the recording. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship once again. Our God is worthy to be praised for his great love, for his merciful kindness, for his overruling providence in our lives, and for bringing us back safely to another Sabbath fellowship. Thank you, Father. And who would like to offer opening prayer for us? Please feel free.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you for another Sabbath day. Thank you for your great love for each one of us. Thank you for the precious little voices reading your word. And be with our speaker as he brings us words of truth. Impress every listening heart with the truthfulness and the love which God has sent to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister and mother. So again, welcome, dear ones. And we are continuing in our study book, Christ Object Lessons. We're in chapter 24 that is titled Without a Wedding Garment. And we left off pretty close to the bottom of page 317 last time to the paragraph that starts out, Those Who Reject. And we'll find out what they're rejecting in just a bit. The last thing that we were discussing before we ended is that if you want to try and sum up the character of God in as few words as possible, you can sum it up in three. God is love. So when you look at the character of God, when you look at his righteousness, when you look at his characteristics, his attributes, even his justice and punishment, it all reveals his love. And some find it pretty hard to believe that even when God punishes the wicked, it's in love. And yet it is. So God is love, and he revealed, he manifested his love in sending Jesus so that we might not perish, but instead have everlasting life. So it's not just in the aspect that God gave his son to be born in humanity that shows his love, but it was the mission of Christ that reveals the love of God for us as well, because God sent him to humanity to save humanity from sin and death. But God's love is not an excuse for sin. God gave us his law out of love to show us what we're doing wrong that will lead us to death. So God revealed to us his law in order to lead us to life. So his law is not a curse. His law is not a negative aspect to look at. His law is a positive aspect, full of love, because he gave it that we might have something to follow, a standard to examine our lives by in order to reveal to us where we're choosing death instead of choosing life. So in doing all of this for mankind, God will not excuse sin. He's done everything he can to help us overcome sin, right? So if we choose to sin, we have to reject all of these evidences of God's love for us. In other words, we're spurning his love. And thus God cannot save us from death. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, pretty close to the bottom of page 316. Those who reject the gift of Christ's righteousness are rejecting the attributes of character which would constitute them the sons and daughters of God. They are rejecting that which alone could give them a fitness for a place at the marriage feast. So if we refuse to accept Christ's righteousness, in other words, if we refuse to live a righteous life in Christ, then we're rejecting the offer to become the sons and daughters of God. We're rejecting heaven. So God has done everything that he possibly can to enable us to have heaven as our home. But he will not excuse sin in those who already have a knowledge of his will, a knowledge of his law, and Christ's righteousness as their own. There's no excuse for them. They have voluntarily chosen to reject the prospect of being the children of God and having eternal life. So God allows them to have the death that they have desired, instead of the life that he offers in Christ. Any thoughts, comments, questions, Derwent? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In the parable, when the king inquired, "How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" the man was speechless. So it will be in the great day of judgment, a great judgment day. Men may now excuse their defects of character, but in that day they will offer no excuse.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So we won't even make it to the wedding feast, will we? Because there will be no sinner that will be enabled to enter into the kingdom of God. So this parable of the individual making it to the wedding without the proper garment was to teach us a lesson that there's a day of judgment coming because the man was investigated. How did you make it in here, right? That's an investigation. And the man was speechless. So this shows us that there'll be just one question asked every single individual in the judgment. Have you kept my law? That's the one question. And if we have chosen to live in sin instead of to give sin up to live in Christ, there will be no excuse that we can give. Because there is no excuse for sin. That's why sin is referred to as a mystery. Because there's no reason for it. So when you and I make it to our judgment and we're asked, have we kept God's law? If we haven't, there's no excuse we can give for not keeping it. Any comments or thoughts, dear ones? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The professed churches of Christ in this generation are exalted to the highest privileges. The Lord has been revealed to us in ever-increasing light. Our privileges are far greater than were the privileges of God's ancient people. We have not only the great light committed to Israel, but we have the increased evidence of the great salvation brought to us through Christ. That which was type and symbol to the Jews is reality to us. They had the Old Testament history. We have that and the New Testament also. We have the assurance of a Savior who has come, a Savior who has been crucified, who has risen, and over the rent sepulchre of Joseph has proclaimed, I am the resurrection and the life. In our knowledge of Christ and his love, the kingdom of God is placed in the midst of us. Christ is revealed to us in sermons and chanted to us in songs. The spiritual banquet is set before us in rich abundance. The wedding garment, provided at infinite cost, is freely offered to every soul. By the messengers of God are presented to us the righteousness of Christ, justification by faith. The exceeding great and precious promises of God's word, free access to the Father by Christ, the comfort of the Spirit, the well-grounded assurance of eternal life in the kingdom of God. What could God do for us that he has not done in providing the great supper, the heavenly banquet?
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So we see here that everything has been done for this last generation so that we might have every provision of heaven at our hands in order to be saved. We have greater light than the ancient Israelites had when Christ was walking in their midst. We have not just the Old Testament, which Christ and his disciples and the people of that generation had. We also have, in addition to it, the New Testament. In addition to that, we have greater light than did the Christians of the first century, than did the Christians in the 18th century, right? We have even greater light than our forefathers had 20 years ago. So with this abundance of light, God is giving this last generation every chance to be saved. And if any one of us is lost, it won't be because God's at fault. It will be because we're at fault. Amen. It will be by choice. So this means that the devil can't force us to be lost. And God can't force us to be saved. It's our choice. So then there's no excuse for sin. you've heard kids say, well, the devil made me do it, right? No, the devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. Well, it's not my fault, because if so-and-so had not have said this to me, I never would have responded that way. But again, you chose to respond that way. The person that provoked you chose to respond, or chose to provoke the way they did. But you chose to respond the way you did. So it doesn't matter what others do to you or say about you. What matters is how you choose to respond to that. So we're either saved or lost by our choices. Any thoughts or comments, Dylan? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
In heaven, it is said by the ministering angels, the ministry which we have been commissioned to perform, we have done. We press back the army of evil angels. We sent brightness and light into the souls of men, quickening their memory of the love of God expressed in Jesus. We attracted their eyes to the cross of Christ. Their hearts were deeply moved by a sense of the sin that crucified the Son of God. They were convicted. They saw the steps to be taken in conversion. They felt the power of the gospel. Their hearts were made tender as they saw the sweetness of the love of God. They beheld the beauty of the character of Christ. But with the many, it was all in vain. They would not surrender their own habits and character. They would not put off the garments of earth in order to be clothed with the robe of heaven. Their hearts were given to covetousness. They loved the associations of the world more than they loved their God.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So here we see that it's not just the Holy Spirit that works to attract our hearts away from the things of earth to the things of God, but it's also the ministry of angels. Now, it's quite interesting to do a study on the word angel and find out all the different tasks that they perform in helping the sons and daughters of man to be saved. It says here, they press back the army of evil angels that seek to envelop God's people in darkness. Angels also send brightness and light into our souls. They quicken our memory of the love of God. They attract our eyesight to the cross of Christ. So not just to Christ himself, but his sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. They recognize that our hearts have been deeply moved by the sense of sin that caused the death of God's Son. They see that our consciences have been convicted, which the Spirit does. They recognize that we've seen the steps towards conversion. We've felt the power of the gospel. So here we see that there's the work that the heavenly angels do, and then the Holy Spirit carries forward that work in bringing conviction to the heart and conversion within reach, enabling us to feel the power of the gospel. In other words, the power of God's word to bring change. The angels also see that our hearts were made tender, again, the work of the Spirit, and that we've seen the sweetness of God's love for us. They recognize that we've seen the beauty of the character of Christ. In other words, we're being drawn to appreciate the character he has and to desire it to be a character that we want. But they also recognize that with many, all of this great heavenly effort has been for naught. And the reason is that we would not surrender our own habits and character. Now, when we're born, do we have habits? The answer is, go ahead.
That was my mistake, dear brother. Sorry.
No problem. The answer is no. A child, an infant, a newborn, does not have any habits. So then how do we obtain habits?
Society, just learning, our household.
Okay, learning. That's true. But habits, amen, by practice. When we're tempted to do something, or when we're enticed to do something, we make a choice to give in or not to give in. If we decide to give in, that doesn't form a habit. A habit is formed when you make and act in the very same way that you've done in the past. So if you've developed a habit of, let's say, lying, the first time it's not a habit. The second time you lie in the same area or lie about the same subject, now you're beginning to develop a habit in that area of lying. And our character is formed from the habits that we have developed. So an infant doesn't have a character because they haven't developed habits, because they haven't yet made their choices. So you can see that an infant is not a sinner. They may have been born into a sinful world, but they're not a sinner because they haven't chosen to sin. They haven't formed a habit of sinning, and thus their character has not yet been formed in a wrong way. So here we see that from the love of God, he sent Jesus so that we might surrender our own habits and our own character to him, so that we can be born again. And now, being born again as an infant, we have the privilege of making different choices this time, forming different habits, and thus forming different character. So everyone has to be born again. They have to be given the chance to give up their own habits, their own way of thinking, their own character, leaving it at the foot of the cross, so that now, being connected with Christ, they can make better choices, develop better habits, and thus have a better character. In addition to Christ, God sends the ministering spirits to press back the army of evil angels so that we're not overwhelmed, to bring the brightness of the light of truth into our souls, to quicken our memory of God's love for us expressed in Jesus, to attract our eyes to the cross of Christ, to where Christ said, not my will be done, but your will be done. In addition to that, God sends the Holy Spirit to us to deeply move our hearts with a sense of sin that crucified God's Son so that we won't want to do the same sins, to bring conviction into our hearts, to see the steps we need to take to be converted. The Spirit allows us to feel the power in the gospel. And he moves upon our hearts that we see and recognize the sweetness of God's love for us and the beauty of the character of Christ. In addition, he gives us his word. He also gives us the spirit of prophecy for this last generation, right? So God is doing everything that is divinely possible in order to save everyone in these last days. But we have to choose to give up our own habits that we have formed in sin, and to give up our own character that is formed on the habits that we chose to make. Now, it's so much easier to say, I give it all up, Lord, than it is to actually not continue practicing it. And that's where Christ has to be in our hearts. If Christ is in our hearts, planted there by the Holy Spirit, then Christ becomes the center, the controller of our choices. He gives divine power to act on those Christ-like choices. We can then develop habits of overcoming sin instead of giving in to sin. Thus, our character will be developed as an overcomer and not a giving into. And all things are possible to overcome through Christ, which strengthens us. So you can see in this paragraph that there comes a time in which everything has been done that's divinely possible to be done. And yet, it was all in vain. Which means that the ministering angels are grieved away from us. They no longer help us. They don't press back the army of evil angels, which means we're enveloped in darkness. They don't bring brightness and the light of truth into our souls, which means there's just more darkness. They don't quicken our memory of God's love for us expressed in Christ, and so we lose sight of him. They don't attract our eyes to the cross of Christ, so we have no desire to sacrifice self for the good of others. And then the Holy Spirit is grieved away. Our hearts are no longer deeply moved by a sense of sin. We're no longer convicted we're doing wrong. We're no longer desired to be converted and be changed in heart. We don't feel the power of the gospel to move us into a better way of life. Our hearts are not tender anymore, but they're hardened in sin. We no longer desire the beauty of the character of Christ because it's painful to us to see that we're so far short of such a character that he has. So you can see that God is doing everything possible to bring salvation within the reach of every human being. But there comes a point in time that it's all in vain. That we've made that last choice not to give in. And then it's too late. Our choice has been made. Our decision is final. We loved the world more than we loved God. A question in the room says, do angels love us as the Lord loves us? I would say that they do love us, maybe not to the same extent, because God's love is infinite, whereas angels are created beings, so their love can be limited, right? Continuing, it says, do they get frustrated with us and would like to leave us because of our stubbornness? I would say yes. I would say that they do become frustrated, because you can imagine the intense interest, like your guardian angel, right? He's been with you since birth, maybe even before birth. And he's doing everything that he can to attract you, to urge you to take a certain course in life, one that would lead to salvation. And to see you over the years, not you specifically, brother, but to see individuals over the years go against all the effort, all the time, all the energy, all the efforts that the guardian angel has put in to lead their charge, I guess, to a better life. It's got to be frustrating. Ellen White brings out that at times the angels turn away in tears. Ellen White also mentions that if we go into places where we know Christ can't abide in, that the heavenly angels stop at the door and we go in without them. So it's, there are times in which the heavenly angels no longer work for our best interest because we've chosen to go places where they will not go, or we've chosen to do some great sin that they won't have any participation in. So they leave us, but they don't leave us forever until we cross that line and our probation closes. So they may leave us for a little bit or be forced to stay behind and allow us to go on our own. But that's not leaving us forever. And it's the same with the Spirit. The Spirit continues to work with us, but we can grieve him away, which means he no longer is working on our heart for that period of time, however long it might be. But that's different than crossing the line and our probation closes, and thus the Spirit never works on our hearts again. But if angels can turn away in tears because of our stubbornness, our wrong choice and the course we've taken in the wrong direction, then what happens to God and Christ when they see us making the same choices? If angels can cry over our actions, and they love us in a limited way, then what happens to the heart of our Father and our Savior when we have chosen that course? Because their love is infinite. It's a very solemn thing to think about. The Bible brings out that we can crucify Christ afresh. That doesn't mean our probation's closed, but it does mean that by our actions in the wrong direction, we continue to hurt our Savior. That's quite a thought, that by your choice to sin, you add pain and suffering onto Christ. So then it comes down to, how much do you love him? Do you love him enough not to continue making choices that add pain and suffering to your Savior? Or do you love yourself more and not enough to prevent Christ from suffering more for your actions? I think if we could just keep that thought in front of us, right, when we're tempted to do wrong, I think it would definitely stop us in our tracks and bring us face to face with reality. Am I willing to do this sin knowing that I'm going to hurt my Savior more? If we could just keep that thought foremost in our minds when we're tempted, it would help us to say no to that sin. And to say yes to Christ because we love him. So often we don't see that bigger picture. We just see the very limited scope. It's like we have tunnel vision, right? And all the great truths that are out here trying to come into our understanding is left out. Because we're tunnel visioned. We can just see how things affect us. And so the bigger picture is not even thought of. We just respond to how things affect us instead of how things affect Christ. And that's why it's so important to not allow your emotions to control you, but instead to control them through the grace that God gives. That way you can think clearly, right? You're not so tunnel visioned. You can allow the Spirit to bring these greater issues into your comprehension and understanding. And then you're able to weigh your choices and the actions that come from those choices. Make more of an intelligent decision, right? A decision of the heart instead of habit. Any thoughts or comments, questions, dear ones, insights that you'd like to bring out, please feel free. So we see that there's the work that the Holy Spirit does, and there's also a work that the ministering angels do. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Solemn will be the day of final decision. In prophetic vision, the Apostle John describes it. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Revelation 20:11-12.
Amen. Thank you, dear Sister Dee. So it says here that in the day of final decision, in other words, in the judgment, God sits on his throne, and the dead, small and great, stand before God. So each one stands before God in their particular point in time. And the books are opened, plural. And another book is open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So here we see there's the book of life. Everyone that has confessed Christ as their Savior, their name's written in the book of life. But there's other books that are opened. And these other books deal with each individual that has ever been born on this earth. These other books contain their works. Now, if their name is not found in the book of life, they're already judged lost because Christ is the only way they can be saved. So this particular judgment of investigation that we see taking place here is not for the wicked dead who have never confessed Christ as their Savior. It is only for those whose names are found written in the book of life. In other words, they've confessed, chosen Christ, who is life, right? They've accepted him as their Savior. Then they're judged according to their works. So you can see here that it's not once saved, always saved. It's not they accepted Christ, their name's in the book of life, and they're free. No, there's an investigation of their works. How did they act after they accepted Christ as their Savior? When the devil tempted them to deny Christ and commit sin, did they? If they did they recognize they've done wrong? Did they confess their sins, pleading for the blood of Christ to cleanse them from that sin? When their books are investigated, is pardon written next to the sin that they did? Or is that particular sin unconfessed and thus there's no pardon there? That's what's happening here. depicted in these two verses, verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 20. These two verses destroy the whole idea of once saved, always saved, because it brings out an investigation into the lives, the actions of those who had accepted Christ and had their name written in the book of life. Did they live up to being a follower of Christ from that point on? Did they stumble and fall but get back up in the grace and strength of their master? Did they continue faithful to the end? Did they hold fast unto Christ? Were they hid in him? All of these questions will be answered upon what is found written in their book. Any thoughts, questions, comments, Stuart?
Yes, I have a question. I know there's a book of remembrance and the book of life. What are the other books? My memory failed me right now.
Thank you, dear sister. Yeah, there is a book of remembrance, and those who have their names in that book spake often one to another, encouraging each other in Christ. And God paid particular attention to those who had an interest in their fellow brothers and sisters and did what they could to encourage them, to help to edify them, to help to lead them to a better way of life. So he specifically has their names written in that book of remembrance because of their works for one another. But that book of remembrance is different than the book of life. And it's also different than our own book that records our works. I'm not sure if there's any other books, but I do know the book of remembrance and the book of life, and then our own record books is what the Bible brings out. Any follow-up? Yeah, go ahead.
Were there also a book of death? The book of death?
There really isn't a need for a book of death. Because if your name is not written in the book of life, well, you obviously have death, right? And our own record books are the evidence, the proof of us either choosing life or choosing death. So there's really no need for a book of death, because all the evidence that is to determine whether we have life or death is already in existence.
I'm not sure where I found or read it, but I know I read it somewhere where there is three books. And this is where my memory failed me, because I didn't remember the book of the one book. So I hope that the Lord bring me back to where I found that in the scriptures about the different books.
Thank you, dear sister. Any other answers to our sister's question? Please feel free, dear.
I looked up the book of death, and it says in Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, 20, 12 to 15, where two books are spoken of as being open before the throne, the book of life and the book of death. So it, maybe that's where she read that, or I just looked it up.
I just did a word search, Book of Death, and it does not come up with any hits in the Bible. So someone can produce a verse. I mean, you see Revelation 3:5, you said? Okay, there's Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there's not a book of death there. What was the next verse that you mentioned? All right, so Revelation 13:8. Let's go down. I know thy works be, 13:8, sorry. There's 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What was the next verse? 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wander, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And what was the last verse that you read or you mentioned? All right, Revelation 20:12-15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, praise God. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think that was the end of the verses that you had in your reference. Okay. Okay, so we see here that there is not a book of death that's found recorded in the scriptures. And so it just kind of goes with the idea that if your name isn't found in the book of life, then there's no way that you're going to have life. So there's really no need for the book, a book of death or the book of the dead, which is, you can go to Egypt and find that kind of book. It's just if your name's not written in the book of life, you're automatically lost. Because there's only one name given among mankind whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. And everybody who has accepted Jesus as their Savior has their name written in the book of life. Any other thoughts or comments, answers to our dear sister's question that you'd like to bring up, please feel free.
No, I only had one little comment, and it's kind of a wondering. Those who, because there is the book of life, and yet I'm kind of wondering if those who are not written in the book of life, would there even, you know, though I know it's not mentioned, but would there automatically be a book, in a way, of death, of those that are not going to make it into the kingdom, because it seems like the Lord takes a very good care of recording all of these different things. But it's just a wondering that I had.
Yeah, it kind of brings up the idea that the only way for humanity to be saved is to accept Christ. But not all humanity is going to accept him. So if they don't accept Christ, they're already dead, basically. If they do accept Christ, then there has to be an investigation to see if their life matched their choice. So in this investigative judgment, only the life of those who accepted Christ are investigated into to see if they allowed Christ to live through them. If they didn't, then their name is erased out of the book of life, and they join the rest of the wicked who have chosen death, right? You don't have the Son, you don't have life. So there's no need for any other kind of books out there than the record book of your choices, your actions, your thoughts, words, etc., and the book of life to determine, to see the proof that a particular individual chose Christ on this day, and then the record book determines how they lived from that day forward. Yeah, a questioner says, what happens to those who don't know? That's an excellent question. Paul talks about those who keep the law without ever knowing the law of God exists. And that's because they followed the Holy Spirit's guidance upon their conscience. So he goes, they're like a group all unto themselves because they followed their conscience not knowing that there was a standard, God's law, that would be the pattern to follow. So they'll be judged without the law. And the judgment will be how they responded to their conscience, because they didn't know any better. So praise God for the Spirit, right? Because even those who had no idea that God exists, no idea that he has a law that they're going to be judged by, will be able to be saved by how they responded to the Spirit working upon their heart. An excellent question, dear sister. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I have another thought also, because then it reminds me of that part in Scripture where the Lord commands the angel with the inkhorn to mark those who sigh and weep for the condition of the people of God. And then when that is done, the destroying angel goes through and slays all those who don't have a mark. Now, the thought that kind of comes to me because of what's being said, it's almost like there is not going to be any remembrance of them, only the remembrance of the people of God who were marked or sealed for the Lord. So it kind of makes me think that when it comes to the wicked dead in having a book of their name, it would almost be like a remembrance of them, yet the remembrance of them, according to my understanding, is to be wiped out completely, and therefore they will not be remembered anymore. They will be like ashes underneath the feet of the saints of God. So I'm just kind of wondering, maybe it's kind of like that.
Well, thank you, dear brother. I do know that when Satan, who's the last wicked to burn up, when he's finally destroyed to ashes, then God recreates all things new. In other words, not all new things, but all things restored to their perfection. And it says God will then wipe all tears from our eyes. Our memory of sin, per se, will be erased from our minds. So we won't remember all this sad history. But we will remember that it was because of the breaking of God's law that Christ had to die, and Christ will have the scars from the crucifixion always on him forever, right? So we'll remember what it cost to save mankind from breaking of God's law, but we won't remember the actual sins that we're familiar with in this particular existence. So when God removes all memory of this evil world from our minds, it will be like sin and sinners has been completely forgotten. And, you know, like you don't, as you're walking on the soil, you don't really think about the particles of dirt beneath your feet, right? So it will be with Satan and the rest of his wicked followers. They won't come to mind. They won't be in our memory at all. And thus sin will never again come in to mar God's universe. Now there's a quotation brought to me here from Manuscript Release, Book 12, page 248. And it says this: "Then I saw that after Jesus leaves the sanctuary, the plagues will be poured out. Said the angel, it is the wrath of God and the Lamb that causes the destruction or death of the wicked. I saw that at the voice of God, the saints will be mighty and terrible as an army with banners, but they will not then execute the judgment written. But after they are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52, and are caught up with the sleeping saints, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and receive their harps, crowns, etc., and enter the city, Jesus and the saints sit in judgment. The books are open, the book of life and the book of dead. No, the book of death. Thank you. Here's another quote, well, same, 12MR. Continuing, it says, the book of life contains the good deeds of the saints, and the book of death contains the evil deeds of the wicked. These books were compared with the statute book, the Bible, and according to that, they were judged. The saints, in unison with Jesus, passed their judgment upon the wicked dead. Behold ye, said the angel, the saints sit in unison with Jesus and mete out to each of the wicked according to the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And it is set off against their names what they must receive at the execution of the judgment. This I saw was the work of the saints with Jesus through the 1,000 years. And again, that's 12MR, page 248. And then another one, it says, Sermons and Talks, Volume 2, page 29. It says, here in Malachi we read, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It is represented as God hearkening to their testimonies. Although you have no minister standing in the desk talking to you, yet you have angels of God that will minister unto you. And as you talk of the blessed hope and of the home of heaven, angels are right by your side. Why? We have enough in this hope to give us life and courage if we will only draw nearer to God. And then the comment is, these are the three books, the book of life, the book of remembrance, and the book of death. So since the scriptures don't bring out that there is a book of death, but there is a record book, and Ellen White brings out that there is a book of death and only three books, the book of life, the book of remembrance, and the book of death, then it appears that our record books that reveal that we've chosen death instead of life can represent that book of death. So there's our record books that reveal whether we chose life or death. If we chose life, it's recorded in the book of life. If we chose death, perhaps there's four books that's recorded in the book of death, right? But that book of death is revealed in our record book. So it's interesting. Maybe this is more homework here that we need to go through. But we definitely want to have our names retained in the book of life and not to be found on the opposite. Any other comments or thoughts on this particular question, dear ones?
The song is My Name Written There keeps going through my mind. Is my name written there on the pages white and fair?
Amen. And may we indeed have our name retained in the Book of Life and not erased. Any thoughts or comments or questions on any other topic, dear ones, that we've gone over in our reading? Please feel free. Any other questions, comments, or insights on any other issue dealing with the plan of salvation? Please go right ahead. Question says, do angels let us know they are with us? Well, I imagine at times we can sense their presence. You can look in the scriptures where Elisha and probably was Gehazi that was there as servant when I think it was the armies of Syria came and surrounded the city where Elisha was to try and capture him. That Elisha knew the angels were there, but the servant was fearful. And so Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant so that he could see that God had already stationed his angels all around them. And he was able to see chariots of fire with angels with swords drawn in their hands. So there are at times we're aware of the presence of angels with us. And other times it's by faith that we know that they're there. If a miraculous event of preservation to protect you from harm or to prevent a more serious injury occurs, you have evidence that God intervened and spared you from that catastrophe that Satan wanted to bring to you. So you can recognize that they're there. You can have the evidence that they're there, even though you don't see it, that they're there. And then at other times, you can see that they're there. I know of individuals that have had dreams of what their guardian angel looks like. So I mean, you have evidence, right? If you take that dream to be real, you have proof. We have the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy that reinforce that fact, but a lot of it is by faith. Well, praise God. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we close this service? Please go right ahead. So as our homework, let's see if we can find out more regarding this book of death and see if we can narrow it down a little more. Is there just three books or is there more when it talks about the books were opened? We see a book of remembrance. We see the book of life. We see a record book of each individual. Is there also a fourth book, the book of death? Seems to be. Now, let's see if we can find out more about this topic for next Sabbath. And next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, sad will be the retrospect. Don't want to be among that group. But that's where we'll pick it up next time. It looks like it's about two-thirds of the way down on page 318. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Let us pray. Dear Father, you who dwell in unapproachable light, we bow down in worship and humbleness of heart. It is our plea that you continue to move us and convict us of our own shortcomings and failings, that we could repent and ask for forgiveness. Cleanse us indeed, and please forgive. May we choose to shed off our earthly garments and take on the pure and perfect robe of Jesus' righteousness, that we may be ready and acceptable for the marriage supper of the Lamb. May there be daily conversion in our lives as we walk the road of sanctification until we mirror the likeness of our Savior and that our names be found in the book of life. Thank you for the heavenly angels who loves us, who forms a hedge of protection around us, and who influence our actions for good. Thank you for doing everything divinely possible to save humanity from eternal ruin. Help us to respond fully and completely to the sweetness of the God-set love and mercy. As we continue to worship and fellowship on this special and sacred day, bless each one of us. Move with the richness of your words, that we may be full as fed by the bread of life. Jesus, our one and only Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So again, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, sad will be the retrospect, and that's about two-thirds of the way down on page 318. And let us take a 13-minute break and then return back here at 11:50 Pacific time or 2:50 Eastern time for our main church service.